the story of Esther. We looked at Esther chapter 5 several weeks ago, and now we're going to be looking at Esther 6, where I think it gets really interesting. Maybe probably the most humorous part of it, maybe not so much Haman would think it's humorous. He probably finds it really incredibly annoying, and we'll see that. But for us who are believers and followers of God, it is one in which where we can see the providence of God in dramatic detail. Esther's famous for being the one biblical book where God's name is not mentioned, but it would be hard to ignore all of what is happening in chapter 6 of the book of Esther and not see the hand of God in this. So let me read to you this this sermon, and we'll read this text. This is Esther chapter 6, where the king honors Mordecai. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he had given orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And when it was found written how Mordecai had told about Binthah and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Well, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress this man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse throughout the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing moment in history in the Persian Empire that is hard not to see your hand of work as you direct. And may we see it better, maybe a little bit more clearly, understand its purpose and what you are doing for the salvation of your people in this time, as well as what you are doing in our lives this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple days ago, I was in the lobby of our hotel in Jerusalem. I was waiting for one of Tori's close friends, Gabby, whom she went to high school with here in Nashville. She was the class president. I think I also mentioned in the valedictorian. Great girl, lived in our neighborhood. Her and Tori hung out all the time. She's now studying and working in Jerusalem. She's been there for 5 or 6 months. Tori gave us her information, so we thought we'd invite her to our hotel, have dinner, catch up, see how she's doing. Kind of be fun, since we are all the way there over in Israel. So I'm sitting there waiting for her. She's making her way on the tram. We've been texting and whatnot. I'm sitting there quietly, and I hear my name call. Jason Wakefield. I turn around, and I wasn't sure who he was until he introduced himself. It was Andrew Davidson, which means nothing to you guys at this point. But he was in my youth group in Ohio at Oak Bend Church in Perrysburg, Ohio. I have not seen him in over 20 years. But we are friends on social media, as it is, that you can do that and connect. And he had figured out that I was in Israel while he was in Israel shooting some film and doing something with his church back in Ohio. And I met his lovely wife, and we got it caught up. And we also surmised that 2 days before that, we were actually in the same place at the same time, because I walked past a film crew, and I remember looking at one of the guys going, boy, he looks familiar. And I was like, how could this possibly be anybody I know? Well, it was Andrew Davidson. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually don't really believe in coincidence. But rather, I believe as a good Presbyterian, as a good person of Reformed theology, that there is always God is working things out in his providence. I believe in his sovereignty, that he is in control of all things. There's nothing of chance. And if there's any chapter that gives that more clearly in the book of Esther, but maybe even in Scripture, it would be chapter 6 of Esther. As I mentioned already, it's common to say the fact that the name of God or even God is not mentioned in the entire book. But in Esther chapter 6, you see God's hand again and again and again. And at first, it is a chapter that is filled with irony. And irony is a form of humor. And so it's maybe one of the most humorous chapters from a believer standpoint. As I said, I don't think Hammond finds this chapter particularly amusing. But I think as we read it, we go, wow, God is providentially orchestrating all of this before us. If you don't believe me, let's look at the text. Now, prior to chapter 6, chapter 5 was two people were making plans. We're seeing this contrast. If you remember, several weeks ago, I showed how Esther is making plans, how Haman is making plans. Esther is going about it, asking for prayer, asking for the fellow believers and followers of God to be praying for her, that her plan might be executed. Remember, she had some reservations, some concerns, going into the king unannounced and revealing Haman's plan to him and what was all happening. At the same time, Haman was making plans himself, and even went as far as building this 50 cubits gallows in his backyard or in proximity of his house in order to hang Mordecai, and was anxious to get this plan going, so much so that at first light and early in the morning, he makes his way to the courts in order to talk to the king. He was so enthralled with this plan to get rid of his enemy. And so here we are. We are set up before, as he's coming in with these plans, we realize there's a third person that's also working on some kind of plan. So when we get to chapter 6, we realize Esther's planning something, Haman is planning something, and a third person, the king, is about to make plans with Haman's help. So let's look at it. Let's read it. Again, I just read it, verse 1 on that night. The king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds and chronicles, and they were read before the king. And was found written how Mordecai had told him about these two eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for them. So, what do you do when you can't sleep? For me, I usually probably go eat something. It's probably because I'm hungry. That's why I'm up. You know, maybe I just can't settle. I might watch some television or go through some social media or something like that. Whatever is typical, you probably do something as well that's similar. The king of Persia would have similar options as well. Maybe a little bit in his time and in his age. He would maybe call for a young lady from his harem, or maybe have the cook whip something up. Call for an entertainer to be amused. Get a stiff drink, something that would help him to sleep and to relax. But for whatever reason, on this night, he decides that he wants to hear the minutes of what's been happening in his court. Something that would maybe, I can kind of get it. Presbytery was a couple weeks ago, I wasn't there. If you probably tried to read through the minutes of our presbytery meetings, that would probably put you to sleep, right? You'd probably be like, oh, man. Maybe not for Matt or Aaron, as they participate. For me, and sometimes I'm like, okay, I'm reading this. Well, the king had the same idea. Let's go and read and hear about what's been happening in my courts. Maybe that'll lull him to sleep, help him to be able to figure that out. And so it happens you know, not by chance, of course, he is reading in the book, I mean, of all the things he's going to read, these young men pick the story of Mordecai. And it would be customary that in Mordecai doing something for the king, that there would be some kind of reward for that, some kind of honor bestowed upon him. So it's incredibly odd that he did this, it was recorded, nothing was done for him. Nothing. Now this can't be a coincidence, but rather God's providence. First of all, the king can't sleep. That doesn't seem coincidental. Seems like God is active in there. Of all the things that he could choose from to be able to help him to go back to sleep, he has the minutes read from the court. That can't be a coincidence. It happens that of all the things that can be read in the book, they read about the story of Mordecai. That can't be a coincidence. And it happens that in this story, Mordecai was never thanked. An oddity in itself. So here you can't help but see the hand of God at work. But God's not done as all of what he's providenced to do. The king then decides in his sleepless state that he wants to correct this. He wants something to be done. Morning is coming. Morning is starting to come. So he decides to see if there's any of his advisors in the palace that will help him to decide what is to be done. Well, guess what? There is one. We already know, as we saw in the end of chapter 5, there is one. Verse 4. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had been entering the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." The king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So here's where it gets even better. This incredible twist to this story. Here's this moment where the king is contemplating how to honor Mordecai. And at the very same moment, Haman is walking into the courts contemplating, how do I execute Mordecai? Okay? Like they're on a collision course. They're coming at each other. One wants to honor this guy, the other one wants to execute them. Now, at some point, you would see that maybe one of their two plans would get blown up at this place. But the way in which the king then addresses Haman, he kind of keeps it ambiguous. He simply asked Haman in a generic way, "How should I honor such a man?" So it's not left. He doesn't say who this person is. It's left in this ambiguous way. And Haman assumes, which we all know is never a good thing, that he is talking about himself. So he then comes up with this idea of how to honor someone whom he would want to be honored. And essentially what Haman comes up with, by the way, is a coronation parade throughout the city. In other words, if a king from a foreign land or a dignified official was going to be honored in some way, he is coming up with a coronation parade that would be coming and circulating in that area. Remember, and I reference this twice, remember the old Disney movie Aladdin, where Aladdin comes up with this elaborate, you know, that's the one that stars Robin Williams, the good one. I don't know, there's another one, isn't there? Right? Okay, yeah. Don't forget that one. The one with Robin Williams, who's voicing. And you see Aladdin coming in this elaborate coronation parade coming through in that. Well, that's the kind of same thing, same sort of picture. As I mentioned several weeks ago, one commentator has speculated, and I think he's right, that in Haman's ambition, and he's a very ambitious guy, if he had his druthers, he would be king. He would want to be this. And I think what he's coming up with here is a ceremony fit for a king. He wants to be honored. He wants to be honored like a king. If he had the opportunity, he would take the throne. And so he's coming up with a coronation parade in a way that would sort of, you know, look exactly like how he would want to be viewed, a king. He's come up with his coronation. But of course, he's about to get the surprise of his life. As much as he is thought of, hey, it'd be great to see me honored just like a king because I think I would be a good king, or I would be then. He then gets this surprise. Verse 10, the king says to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city to proclaim me before him, "Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Now, before I comment on the irony of the situation, I need to just comment about this one thing where the king refers to Mordecai as Mordecai the Jew. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, why would the king, you know, obviously he knows that he is of the Jewish faith, why would he still at the same time have this decree? He's honoring someone who he's decreed to be killed or executed. And I think, again, most commentators believe that what's transpiring here is the king isn't really paying attention. He's not seen as a very good king administratively keeping track of things. And again, sort of to go back to the Disney movie Aladdin, remember Jafar and then the king in the movie who's kind of like, you know, a goofball, doesn't really pay attention to what's going on. Jafar, sort of like evil counselor over here, doing all this stuff. This is, I'm sure of it, that they drew the story of Esther out of this, because that's exactly what we have here. Haman is over here plotting, doing all this evil stuff, right? And the king is like, no, 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 no. You know, he's not really paying attention to what's going on. I think that's what's happening here. He's honoring somebody who he forgot that he had already decreed to be executed. So now the irony of all this situation. Haman gets the shock of his life. The parade is not for him. He's not going to be honored like a king. His arch enemy Mordecai is going to be honored. Could you imagine this moment? This, particularly the moment where Haman is helping to see Mordecai dressed as a king. We talk about awkward silence and, you know, probably very little chit-chat going on between the two of them. I mean, these two guys hate each other. There's got to be all this awkward silence. And Haman is arranging to have Mordecai honored, traveling through on this coronation parade throughout the city. And where the irony then comes to a full climax in this story is that this has all started, if you remember, that Mordecai would not bow down and honor Haman. So much so, and it escalated quickly, if you remember, so much so that Haman then got a decree to wipe out 15 million Jews. And after, in this situation, Haman has been wanting, if there's one thing he's wanted, and he said that not too long, in chapter 5, you know, after having a great time with Esther and the king, it was a wonderful evening of eating and drinking. He sees Mordecai at the gate. Mordecai doesn't honor him. And if you remember what he says in chapter 5, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. In other words, it was just his nemesis. This guy would not honor me. And Mordecai continued to refuse him. And look at what has happened. On the command of the king, Haman has to honor Mordecai. Haman has been wanting Mordecai to honor him, and now he's forced by the king. I mean, he must be losing his mind at this point, right? This is all he wants, is Mordecai to bow down before him. And what is he doing? He's bowing down before Mordecai and explains his reaction then in verse 12. Mordecai returns to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. He's humiliated. I mean, it is the most humiliating thing that's happened. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. He is absolutely humiliated. Humiliation to the highest degree. But now he has even a bigger problem. Not only has he been humiliated, he's got a massive problem in front of him. In fact, it's so massive, it's actually 50 cubits high problem. He's got these gallows, okay, sitting there. For what purpose? I mean, anyone walks by and says, so, hey, Haman, what are you doing? A little building project? You know, what's going on over here, you know? If he tells anybody what he wanted it to be for, I mean, he just got done honoring Mordecai, and yet these gallows are sitting there for the purpose of killing him. So now he knows he can't, what is he going to do with this, right? It's like he made this purchase, and now, you know, what am I going to do with these? There's no way I can go to the king and ask the fact that Mordecai be executed. We just honored him, and it's on the king's mind. So as this is all going, his wife and his friends and the wise men say to him, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now we don't know exactly this meaning. It's kind of a weird phrased thing in the Hebrew here. But what we surmise from what's being said here is basically his friends are warning him, look, it's over. You're going to lose. However this is going to go, however you've been playing this out, all the scheming to want to be able to harm and bring harm to Mordecai, it's not going to happen. They've come to the conclusion, we don't know how, but basically they're saying to Haman, it's over. You're going to lose if you really try to go toe-to-toe with this guy. So they're warning Haman, you're in trouble here at this point. Now, I'm sure by this time, after having this horrible, no good, very bad day, Haman probably would just like to probably order some takeout, curl up with a good book, whatever, just relax, you know, maybe just wish this day had never happened. But as chapter 6 ends, as bad as this day has been, it's actually about to get worse. And you're thinking, how could it get worse? I mean, I'm completely humiliated. It's about to get worse. But we know what's about to happen. Verse 14. While they were yet talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther prepared. Now he's like, oh, that's right. I got that dinner date. I forgot all of it. Okay, great. I mean, after this humiliating day. And maybe several things could have been running through his mind. Maybe he's relieved. He's like, okay, at least today's going to end on a good day. I'm going to have that time with the king and the queen. And that was a good meal the other night, and we had a great time. Maybe he's happier than that, okay? I personally would probably rather be just like order takeout again, stay home. Like, I don't want to see anybody. I've had this terrible day. I don't know. Whatever it is, he's heading off, you know, hurriedly to the palace. And again, if he thought things were bad, they're about to get worse. Now, we got to stop there. That's chapter 7. So maybe let's stop and reflect upon all of what we've seen. It's probably tempting by this time, as we've gone through chapter 6, maybe you're starting to feel a little bad for him. And that's maybe kind of understandable. You just feel like this guy is, he has no idea what's about, you know, what's coming to him. Maybe you're starting to feel some compassion for him. I think that's understandable. Or maybe you're laughing like I am, seeing the humor in this, seeing how God is working this whole thing through, seeing the irony of the situation, sort of like a dark comedy. You're seeing this all happening before you and realizing that God must have some sense of humor, or at least he enjoys irony at certain levels. Or maybe you feel like by this time, well, Haman, you're getting exactly what you deserve. You've been scheming for all these chapters, doing all these things. And so really, you know, it's all coming in this direction. And it might surprise you, actually, as we read a text like this, that all three reactions would be understandable. It's understandable that you might feel those different kind of ways in this story. Haman is a sinner, just like you and me, made in the image of God. He has given in to his sinful desires and his thoughts. And you might wish that at this point he would listen to his friends and to his wife and make a change, repent, ask for forgiveness, reverse the decree, go try to make amends with Mordecai. Maybe you'd hope for that. That would be a gracious reaction to this and the circumstances. In all seriousness, we'd want to see people come to repentance, coming to seeing that. We are all made in God's creation, even Haman. And it's understandable why you might feel sorry for him. You'd hope that he would be able to see the error of his ways. Have compassion. Christ teaches us not to have compassion on our enemies. Love our enemies. Here is an enemy of God's people, Haman. Maybe that's one reaction. Another reaction is to see the undeniable work of God in this circumstance. How he providentially, even hilariously, orchestrated these events to make us all aware that God is providential and working in his great sovereignty. You can't miss the incredible timing throughout this narrative. It's almost mind-bending. Esther waits one more night. You're thinking, why doesn't she say something when she first sings the king? Why didn't she say something at the first banquet? But by waiting one more night to talk to the king, to have that second banquet, we have this incredible timing of the king not able to sleep, the king hearing about the story of Mordecai, Haman coming in as the first official to be able to give advice and counsel to the king. And all of this happening at right moment for the king to be brought forward this idea about Mordecai. The timing is incredible. The irony, the humor, all of it. There's no way you could, Haman, and even this moment I think is just amazing. Haman and the king, both entering into the same time, the same place, and yet they are worlds apart about what they want to happen. One is trying to honor one fellow, the other one's trying to get him executed. It's like something out of a sitcom, where two characters are walking into a room and having a conversation, not understanding what the other one is having. I kind of think of the sitcom Friends, Rachel and Ross. I mean, there's all this stuff between Rachel and Ross where they misunderstood each other and their intentions and all this. Haman is assuming that he's the one being honored instead of Nemesis is being. I mean, the irony. So here we see God working. God is working in this circumstance, weaving this narrative and causing all of this to take place. You can't say that a person here is making all of this happen. But then also there is the point of view, as I've mentioned, of where we should want to see justice. We should see wickedness be addressed. In all seriousness, we shouldn't forget that in Haman's anger in this situation, he wants to see 15 million people, 15 million people wiped out, children, families. He is trying to commit genocide in this story. Haman, representing the Amalekites, the nemesis of the Jews, is trying to do harm to a nation on a grand scale. It's something in which where we haven't seen it, all going back, I mean, if you remember, all the way back to when the people of God were escaping Exodus. Haman has wickedness on his mind. He wants to do evil against God's people. He has been plotting and scheming. He should be held responsible. And we want to see God indeed enact justice in this circumstances. I think all three of those sort of conclusions to this story in this chapter are present. I feel bad for Haman at this moment, but at the same time I laugh, but I also remember all the wickedness in which he's been scheming in this. And I think for the Christian, there's something for us to walk away with. I think in life, we are going to see moments and times and things where we are called to have compassion for those who are unbelievers, those who are not following Christ. We should want to see repentance. We should want to see that someone who is doing such evil things be able to come repent and see it, to be able to see that they should be repentant in turn. They are made in God's image. At the same time, we should also have eyes to see that God is working in our midst. Sometimes he may use irony to do it. Sometimes it may make us smile. Sometimes it may be humorous. But we want to be able to see and hope that God is working and trust that he is providential and sovereign. And at the same time, we also as Christians, we should be seeking to see that God is a God of justice, that he will not let evil stand, that he will protect his people. We want to be able to know that God will judge the hearts and the motives of those who want to perpetuate evil. And I think for us, then, that means that we as Christians should have compassion for the lost. We should have joy in seeing that God's handiwork in his work. And then we should have a conviction in our hearts as well that God will deal with evil and wickedness. And all those things are fine for us to hold on to. It's not like we have to choose one or the other. Having compassion for the lost while seeing justice enabled by God is something we should desire. And I wonder sometimes if the church has the right balance in this area. I think sometimes the problem is some of us begin to sort of, are sort of imbalanced on compassion and joy and conviction. Sometimes we get into a mode where, yeah, we want to see God's justice. We want to see God bring the hammer down on those who are evil and wicked. Sometimes maybe we are so filled with compassion we don't see all the things or circumstances as we should. And sometimes as the church, we don't really see that God is at work, or maybe we start to think he isn't working. We lack compassion in circumstances. We lack joy and understanding of God is working in our midst. And maybe we lack conviction to see that evil will be dealt with. So I think this morning, as we look at this story, this chapter in Esther, there's something that we should cultivate in this situation. If you lack compassion for your fellow, for unbelievers, ask God to give you his heart for unbelievers. If you lack joy in circumstances and don't believe that God is working, ask God that he might give you the eyes to see his handiwork. If you lack conviction to see that evil would be dealt with, ask God for courage and insight that you might be and participate in bringing justice into circumstances. And I think if the church were a better witness for Christ, if one way we could be a better witness for Christ in our world today, we could do these three things better. We can have compassion for the lost, joy in seeing God's work and his handiwork, and a conviction that God will deal with evil and wickedness. I can't remember, as I close this sermon, I can't remember if I've told you about Arjun. If I've not, it's my oversight. If I have told you about Arjun before, please forgive me for repeating the story. I first met Arjun in 2015 at a hotel near the airport at Kathmandu in Nepal. He was a friend of a friend. I was told, you really should meet this guy. I went with my friend's recommendation to get to know him a little bit better, hear what he's doing in Nepal. His testimony is incredible. I can't take the proper time to be able to spell it all out, but abandoned at birth by his father, he and his sister ended up on the streets of Kathmandu, completely abandoned as small children. His sister was merely a baby. A police officer saw them on the streets, had compassion, and took them to an orphanage in Kathmandu, an orphanage run by Christians. Through that orphanage, Arjun came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he now looks back, and even though he knew that the motives of his father and others was not good, he was thankful that he had found his way to this orphanage, for where at that orphanage he heard the name of Jesus. It so much had an impact on him. He got involved in orphanage ministry as he grew up and as he got older, helping children and women who were trafficked by various gangs and criminal groups. He got involved, and when he realized that it was not enough even just to run the orphanage, he got involved in issues of justice. He worked and spent tirelessly weeks and months at the border between India and Nepal, documenting what was happening as gangs are trafficking children and women, and constantly and turning that information over to the proper authorities so that they might do things. On many, many occasions, his life was threatened. But because he was determined to see wickedness stopped, he continued to do that. Even when government officials told him to stop, he saw these small children who were vulnerable being sold into slavery, and could see that easily he could have fallen into those same circumstances. And in the midst of, in probably some of the most difficult situations, by running an orphanage in Nepal, hunting down criminal gangs who were trafficking women and children, rescuing them, working with local police officials, helping them bring criminals, but being threatened at the same time, I saw something in him that I couldn't explain, something I didn't expect. While he's sharing all of this with me as we're talking and having coffee, there's a joy over his face, a love, a compassion. I mean, if there's anyone who's sort of in the throes and the difficulty and the evilness and muck of life, it was him. And yet I can hear in his testimony a compassion for the lost, a joy in seeing God's handiwork and participating and seeing how God provided for him, and a strong conviction of how he should participate in the justice and bring evil and wickedness to light. You know, sadly though, he's the exception, isn't he? Maybe he could use some help, I would think. Maybe actually you could help in this way. I'm not saying go to Nepal, but maybe, just maybe, the church needs to be more like what we can see, more of like a person like Arjun. That we might cultivate compassion for the lost, that we might see God's handiwork in our lives and express it in joy, and have a conviction that we would participate in what God is doing and dealing with in evil and wickedness. In your world, in your circumstances, how could you cultivate those emotions, compassion and joy and conviction? I pray that we would all think about that this day, and as the church, demonstrate that and do that ability to the best of ability that Christ gives us. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this story of Haman, there's a lot of emotions that go with it as we see this chapter 6. We can feel bad for him, realize that his plotting is going to come to his end. We can sometimes chuckle a little bit and seeing your handiwork, how you are orchestrating all these things. And at the same time, we can also feel that justice is being served here, that you are working this. You are taking this evil, wicked person, and you are bringing him to justice. And Lord, sometimes as a church, we get those things kind of out of balance. We don't really live as we should. We don't have compassion sometimes. We have sometimes more justice than we should. Or we don't even trust that you are working. We don't believe in your providence or your sovereignty. Help us to have that. Help us to see when we look at this chapter, maybe it would remind us that we should have compassion in circumstances. We should want to see justice be done. And we should also see that you are working, even if it maybe isn't as evident, but that we would see it in the work in our lives this day. Lord, thank you for the fact that we have this chapter that can speak to us in these circumstances. And may we as your people demonstrate that in the 21st century, compassion, conviction, as well as joy that you are in control. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we take the Lord's Supper,